Lord, we know that heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not fail. Sun and moon shall cease their shining, but he will not alter the thing which has gone forth from his lips. O Lord, may it be so. The flowers return to the ground, O Lord, and we to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst your people here today as your servants, and bless your servant. May the word of God be new and real and alive and active amongst us here today, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Allow me to make it a couple historical facts or reference a couple historical facts in the introduction here. The first national Thanksgiving proclamation was a national one, that is, not that there weren't Thanksgivings before this, was in 1789 by George Washington, when he wrote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God." He actually said it was the duty, and not just the duty of this particular nation, but the duties of all nations to acknowledge the almighty providence of God. Some might even say that, he was a Christian nationalist or something like that. I don't know. And in what he wrote, to obey his will, that is, that it's a nation's obligation to obey his will. And then he ends it by, I'm obviously only quoting a little bit, "given under my hand at the city of New York the third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789. And my point, just the self-consciousness, that time is not random, right? But he says, in the year of our Lord, that it's Jesus, who is Lord of the calendar, and if you will, Lord of the earth. I said to start a couple of other references that we will make. We'll make reference to the Battle of Tours in 732, the 30 Years' War in 1648, the Battle of Vienna in 1683, and the American Barbary Wars in 1805. And then I'll note just one other historical, not really historical, that on Friday night, 300 Christians were taken from a Catholic school in Nigeria and kidnapped, or whatever language we should use. The context then for this sermon is not only Thanksgiving, a Thanksgiving sermon, but you heard Deacon Jared say last week that this church, the deacons, provided $2,500 to help those in Nigeria, and actually out of the general fund, out of the regular church budget, another $2,500 went to help, or is going to help the Christians in Nigeria. And I want to say, first of all, bravo and thank you. That's a good thing, equipping the persecuted church. And what I want to do is tie this seemingly random, haphazard facts that I've talking about in our introduction to say in the sermon to say thank you, and that we should minister more like this. But let's take a few moments to get there. So Peter in our text says that he talks about our enemy, the roaring lion, that we're to resist him, and knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The point of 1 Peter, the major point, is he's talking to Christians in Asia, or Asia Minor, and they have been grieved by various trials, chapter 1, verse 6, being spoken against, that they are being declared, if you will, they are the evildoers, in chapter 2, verse 12, that they are called, these Christians are called to suffer. In 2:21, he says that they're not to return evil for evil. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, he gives instructions to them when they're suffering for righteousness' sake in 3:14. And he says that it's better to suffer for doing good than evil in 3:17. And then he says, as Christ has suffered, so too should you arm yourself, be of the same mind in chapter 4. Don't think it's strange, he says later in 4. It is not a strange thing when you undergo fiery trials. It's not like, oh, I can't believe this. No, this is not a strange thing, that you should not think that way. In fact, he says you should actually rejoice. And throughout the letter, and at the end of, as we've talked recently, that when you suffer according to his will, that you are to commit your souls to God. What else are you going to do? But give yourselves over to God. All right, and we've said a lot about that over the last year or however long we've been preaching in Peter. But today, my point is that he goes a step further. He says, resist the devil, resist him, that you're to stand firm in the faith. And he's talking about the devil, and we'll have a future sermon about that, forthcoming. But he says, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are suffering the same. You know, he says to those in Asia Minor, that your brothers throughout the world are going they're undergoing similar kinds of sufferings. You know that others are suffering. In fact, they're not just suffering, they're suffering because of their faith. They're not just having a bad day, but they're having a bad day because of their faith. And he says that these individuals are not just some random individuals anywhere in the world, but he calls them brothers. He says, your brothers, or the brother, your brotherhood, that is, that they are part of the same family as you. That is, just as much as Roger and Chuck are part of the same family here at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, so too are these Christians in Asia Minor of the same family. They are part of the same family as those Christians throughout the world who are suffering. That they are to be mindful of that. In fact, we could argue that you are closer in brotherhood, right, than even your blood brothers. That is, those who are of the faith, those who are followers of Jesus, that there's a deeper tie one to the other. And the word here that he uses for brotherhood, eldelphatos, in a different form, eldelphos, brotherhood, a Christian community. Right? So Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love. It's that same, at least a portion of it, that same Greek word, a family of, or a group of believers, a fellowship. One translation translates what we just read, that a family, you have a family of believers throughout the world. And the point that I'm making, that I would like us to consider, is that what Peter then is saying is that he's not merely talking about their personal or their individual local sufferings, but that he wants them to be aware of sufferings of those who are throughout the globe or throughout the world, those who are not so close geographically that they would still be aware of this. And of course, he is not the first person in the Bible to make mention of this, and let's just then consider other texts to this end. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, who here has heard of the Apostle Paul? Yes, he's on your list. Very good, Paulie. I'm impressed. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. This is Paul in Romans 15. You know what? You've got these churches. They gave money, and they gave money. It was not for themselves, but they gave money for the church in Jerusalem because of their suffering, because of their need, because they were poor, that they opened up. I don't have a wallet. I'll take out my phone. Maybe they, you know, however they got the money from there, from here to there. And they said, I am going to, in some way, minister to those Christians in Jerusalem. Or Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9. I know your eagerness to help. Like, how can I help? What can I do? I know your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm had stirred most of them to action. That there were some who were so, if you will, quick to go to their wallet, quick to, if you will, hand out the money, that it made people excited and it made other people excited that they would do the same thing for those Christians in Jerusalem because of they were poor or because of their particular suffering. And Paul's general disposition is one that all they asked, that is in Galatians, that we should continue in remembering the poor. And Paul says, this was the very thing that I was eager to do. In other words, he's saying, look, they came to me with some command, as though, and perhaps some may think it was burdensome. And he says, no, that is the first thing that I wanted to do. There was no need to, if you will, beat me up for this. This was natural for me. And to speak now more biblically, we could say about the desire to serve others and to help others and to minister to others in poor, if they're poor or in need and so forth, is for instance, in the Pentateuch, it talks about that you would not be tight-fisted. What does it mean to be tight-fisted? Right? I don't have any cash with me, but if I should have had a dollar, and if I'm tight-fisted, right, what happens? Does that dollar come out of my hand easily? Right? No, I want it. Don't you take my money? As opposed to being open-handed, right? As opposed to here, as opposed to, it doesn't take much to get that dollar out of my hand. It's not so hard to get it out of my hand. That is that we're not to be tight-fisted toward our neighbor, but liberal in the sense that we are liberal or that we want to give. In fact, in James chapter 2, and we read from James chapter 1 in the law today, that James says that you know of or that you've heard of certain people who are without clothes and without daily food, and what do you do to those people? What do? You wish them well. I hope somebody comes and helps you. I hope that things work out. I hope that somehow that you'll have clothes by tomorrow. And James says what? What kind of faith is that? Will that kind of faith save you? That's the sign of a hard heart. That's not a sign of saving faith, that such faith would not save. And in what we read in chapter 1 of James, that what is the essence of religion? Like if you wanted to narrow it all down, like, okay, Jesus, right? We want to talk about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins and so forth. And yes, that's at the very center. James says then that if you want to get to true religion, that if you want to get to the core, that if you want to peel off, if you will, all the extras, he says that you should make sure that you take care of widows and orphans. That you would go out of your way, that you would care for them, that you would be mindful of widows and orphans. And in that day, right, before you had, if you will, the social structure and government aid and whatever we might say or think about such things, that if you were a widow or an orphan, you were likely going to starve to death, or you didn't know where your next meal was going to come from. That you were in trouble, real trouble. And the underscore then, once again, is that these concerns were not just locally, and our concern should not just be locally, but it does start there, our first love. And last week we had opportunity to give to City Mission, and on Wednesday night there'll be a collection for City Mission, and they do good work in the name of Jesus in the Capital District, and there are others who are doing the same. But it was not only that. And what we read again, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. And where this has been going, where this train or where this sermon is going, that we too can say, for Schenectady was pleased to make a contribution for the poor in Nigeria. Not only were the Macedonians and those in Achaia pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem, but those in Schenectady were pleased to make a contribution for the poor in Nigeria. And let me give some background to that, both deacons and the church as a whole. So at prayer meeting, which happens at Wednesday at 6:30, hint, 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 we begin by praying, and we begin by praying for some mission works, and then we have three prayer requests in the first, I'll say third, where we pray for the persecuted church. And we've been doing that now, I don't know how long, but let's say 5 years or 10 years. It's a fairly long time. And after doing this for some time, it became obvious to us that somehow, and look, it's not limited to this for sure, but that Nigeria kept on coming up over and over and over again. That which was happening, and you would read about it week after week. And he said, we just read about it, and sometimes there'd be more than one for Nigeria of the three that we had collected. So we have been thinking about this, if you will, for a long time, long before Trump or Bill Maher or anybody was talking about it, that we were asking ourselves, what is it that we can do to minister to those in Nigeria? How can we do more than praying? How can we take another step? In reading about these horrific accounts, mothers and fathers being killed, children being stolen, forced marriages, houses burned down, and recently even, as Bill Maher said, that 18,000 churches have been burned since 2009. That's a lot of churches. Of course, any statistic, it's hard, and who, like, is it right and accurate and so forth, but the suggestion is that of Christians killed over the last several years, 90% of them have been killed in Nigeria. That's not a stat that you want for your nation. And then hearing quotes like, men are killed usually with a machete, and older women too, but others are taken into slavery. The slave trade is very much alive and forced to convert at sword point, and then they're used as sex slaves until they are killed. And that's sobering. That's horrific. That's very sad. And what I am about to say is not an argument for mistreatment. We are called to love even our enemies. But the reality is that Islam is the driving force as to why the Nigerian Christians are suffering. The followers of Muhammad. And the reason I mentioned the Battle of Tours, just a little bit of history here, that we would not be ignorant of our history, that if you asked an historian, and I'm not an historian, but if you asked an historian, what was the most important battle in 2,000 years in Europe? What is the most important battle in Europe over a long period of time? The answer most likely will be the Battle of Tours in 732, which stopped the spread of Islam into Europe under Charles Martel and the Franks, and they stopped, if you will, the Muslim invasion into Europe. And then if you wanted to be just a little bit broader than that, and you wanted to say the top 10 battles over the last 2,000 years, you would probably include the Battle of Vienna in 1683, where the Holy Roman Empire and the Polish forces defeated the Islamic Ottomans as part of an historic battle. And the Barbary Wars was the first American battle, or first American war under Jefferson, where he tried to make peace, and he said to those who were capturing our ships and enslaving them, that we want to be at peace with you. We don't want this war. We have nothing against you, per se. We just want to trade and mind our own business. And the Muslims were demanding tribute or ransom for release. And part of the correspondence that went back and forth, it is written in their Quran that all nations who had not acknowledged their authority were sinners, and it was their right and duty to make war upon them wherever they could be found, and to enslave all they could take as prisoners, and that every Muslim who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise. And it's a funny thing to say that. I say a funny thing. I don't know if that's the right word, but I'm not entirely ignorant of the winds of the day. And I know that at some level, I'm not supposed to say that. And what I said was simply objective history. Like I didn't make commentary on it. I'm saying This is what the correspondence between Jefferson, the ambassadors, and the individuals said. This is what happened in history in 732. This is what happened in 1683. And even to say that, I feel this certain, now I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor, and I'm supposed to be without fear, and Lord willing, God grants me grace to that end, but there's a certain pressure, if you will, not to say such things or not to speak them out loud. And the point would be that any knowledge of history understands and grants the historic tension between Christians and Muslims. If you want to have an adult conversation, I realize not everybody necessarily wants to have an adult conversation, but if you want to have an adult conversation, and that tension continues to be lived out today throughout the world in our country, but today the focus is on, in especially in Africa, including and especially in Nigeria. So on June 13th, 2025, that is June 13th. So we're in November. So June, July, August, September, October, November, roughly 5 months ago, 280 Christians were killed in a massacre in the Benue state of Nigeria by Fulani tribesmen, and accounts of people yelling Allah Akbar, and they believe that they have the rights to all of northern Nigeria from Allah, and they have the government to cover them, so to speak. And that's what happened in Nigeria, and that should trouble us. And on Friday night, as I mentioned, for those who read the news, that there were 300 or so taken captive from a Catholic school in Nigeria. They were abducted, and the point would be then that we are that as we have opportunity, that is, that as we have funds, that we are not Gnostics, that we're not against money, we're not ascetics, we're not against using money for good things and fun things, but at some level, that at some part of our Christian makeup and our Christian hearts, and then even within the Christian community, that we have to have sympathy and some desire to help these people, and some desire to minister to them, some desire to do what we can do, some desire not to be tight-fisted, some desire to take it out and to say, this is how we might serve you, this is what how we hear you, we know about you, we're not blind to these things, and that we want to help as we are able. Like, if love for the brethren doesn't mean that, if it doesn't in some sense make us want to help those who are in our family, and not just in our family like make-believe, but they are really our brothers and sisters. And believe me, when we get to heaven, there'll be some Nigerian Christians who will be way closer to the front than we will be. And some who have lost mothers or brothers or sons. So that's what God put on my heart to say today in considering Thanksgiving and considering 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, knowing that the same things are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So let me make a couple, if you will, applicatory points if we haven't been applicatory enough. We read in First Thessalonians that we are to be thankful in all circumstances. And Paul says something similar in Philippians. It talks about the secret of being content in any and every situation, that no matter what the case, that he learned to be content and that it was a secret. That is, maybe it wasn't so obvious. Maybe he knows the human heart that we tend to be in some way. We see the worst of things, that the glass is always, what is it, half empty, or that things are always, we have something to complain about. And the reason I mentioned the 30 Years' War, I read some on the 30 Years' War this week and talked about it being the cruelest, one of the cruelest episodes in the history of warfare. And that says a lot. The 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648, and Europe was just, yeah, everybody was killing everybody else. And a Bible was found from that period of time and had this written in it. They found the Bible. They say that the terrible war is now over. This is 1648, so at the alleged end. And everywhere there is envy, hatred, and greed, and that's what the war has taught us. We live like animals eating bark and grass. And I speak for myself, and I think for my family, but I don't think this is so different from those that are here. But I'm going to go home, and we have a refrigerator upstairs. And we'll probably have to go downstairs to get some food from our refrigerator downstairs. Or we're going to have to decide if we open up the refrigerator or the full freezer next to it. And often those three cooling devices are full. Often, how often? But the point would be, just what a blessing that is. Just what a privilege that is. How great that is. And I don't say that so that I would feel guilty or make you feel guilty. We're to thank the Lord. That's the point, that God has, if you will, we are the most privileged people. We accept that and thank the Lord for that. That's nothing to be ashamed of. And it's really bizarre that we have trouble being thankful, trouble being content, and that we are so inclined to envy. I know how much food that I have in my refrigerator, but somebody here has a bigger refrigerator. And they got more beef in their refrigerator than we got. Can you believe it? Now, whether or not that's the way that it really works out, but you know what I'm talking about, that no one here is going home hungry. And yet somebody has it better, and that just drives us crazy. So I want to encourage us. I want to encourage us to be thankful for all that God has given us. I made mention to the refrigerator. We have a dishwasher that actually works. It works well. And my point, what a privilege it is. How many people in the history of the world have had a dishwasher that works well? Oh, you may say, oh, that's nothing. Fine. Why don't you pull your dishwasher out when you go home then? Or give God thanks for it. And thank him for everything else that you have. Thank him that you have a house to walk into to start. And then for all the things that are in it. So one, just that we would be mindful of being thankful in all circumstances and content in all circumstances, which is not so easy to do and to be, if you will. And then two, what is freedom for, or what is money for? What are we blessed for, or to what end? And yes, there's true enjoyment. In fact, that's part of Paul's argument in Acts, to say, you know why you should give thanks to God? Because he's given you food and he's given you joy and so forth. So yes, I'm going to go home, and whatever Colleen cooks for me, I am going to thank God, and I'm going to enjoy every bite, and even the bite that I like, the extra bite. I'm just going to thank God. But as we have been blessed, the rule is always that as you have been blessed, you have been blessed to be a blessing to others. You have been. Why should the thief stop stealing? So that he might get a job, and then so that he might help those who are in need. That's Ephesians. I'll go with 4. It may be 5. It's in there. Right? Why does he need a job? So that he might work. And what happens when he works? So that he might help those who are, he might help those who are in need. And I can't help think of the verse in Hebrews 13 where the writer says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And I can't help but think of the Nigerians. As though you yourselves were imprisoned, as though your church was burned down, as though these things happened to you, that you would be mindful of that, that you would be committed to that. And some of you may say, really, I'm really broke this week, or I'm really broke this month, or I'm always broke. And I'll just say, that is perfectly fine. Then pray for your brothers in Nigeria. Pray for them. I think we have prayer requests right in the back there for the persecuted church. It wouldn't just be Nigeria, it would be others too. Pray for them. That's free. And part of the mission that we'll send something out on this, the mission that monies have been given to, that they are supporting orphans and widows and looking to minister accordingly. And Jared read from Exodus and James, it's just over and over and over. But you want to know what real religion is like? Make sure you care for them. And then lastly, I want to remind us that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Or to put it another, we've got the best story, we've got the true story, we've got the greatest story in and through the ministry of Jesus. So let me get there this way. So George, what did George Washington say? Not a preacher, okay, but I'll use it as an illustration. That all nations have an obligation to serve the Lord and to obey Him. All nations on earth, not just the American nation, but that all nations would obey His will. And he signs this in the year of our Lord, 1789. And I'll say in the year of our Lord in 2025 that we need to know that it's not just as we proclaim Jesus and the Lordship of Jesus, and as we proclaim the beauty and glory of the story of Jesus, His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ministry, His saying to you, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Him saying unto you that I am the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in me shall live even though he dies. That all of those glories, if you will, all of that is that we are to understand that and to glory in that, and not only see that as over and opposed to unbelief and atheism and secularism, which we do, but also as over and as opposed to the Hare Krishnas and the Hindus and the Muslims, who need to be called to Jesus and who need to love Jesus. That is, that pluralism is not Christian. So I remind you of the glories of Jesus, that he is the Lord of the nations, that he is the Lord of Calvary, that he is the Lord of you. And he calls you on this day to come and to give thanks and to confess your sins and to glory in the glories of the Christian faith. So let us pray to that end. Lord, where would we go if we left you? There is nowhere to go. You are the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other name under heaven. So help us, O Lord, to love you and to love your saints here and across the globe. Help us to do that well, we ask, and faithfully. And we thank you, O Lord, for our Nigerian brothers in the year of our Lord, 2025. In Jesus' name, amen.